All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. As Paul ends the teaching portion of this book, in chapter 15, verse 13, he prays. And he does so because he knows that all of his exhortations are useless without the grace of God accompanying them in our lives. And so he gives us this prayer wish that he has for the Roman believers, and by extension to us as readers also. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Now, as you read that verse, you almost get the sense that Paul could end the letter right here. It's like he does in other epistles, like Philippians. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. That's how he ends it, with this kind of a prayer wish. Same thing goes for 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Both end the same way. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And again, as he writes Timothy, the second epistle, he ends it. May the Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. And we find that same kind of thing here. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Now, of course, this verse doesn't end Romans. There are yet, as we obviously see, 47 more verses. But those verses are of such a personal nature, and this verse is so chock full of so many themes that this book has been about, that it really could be the end, as Paul is just summating all that he has spoken of prior to this. Now just look at the content of this short verse. It tells of hope, of joy, and peace, and faith, and the work of the Holy Spirit. All of them, great themes regarding our glorious salvation that Paul has delineated in that we have in Christ throughout this book. Faith, or belief, or trust, is found in 57 verses in Romans. It's a major theme. Joy and peace both are found in 13 verses. Hope is found in 12 verses. One of those verses has mentioned it four times. The Holy Spirit is mentioned in 25 verses in this epistle. And when you put them all together, it gives us such a glorious prospect for the Christian. Let's read about these in another passage where Paul summarizes all five of them in one passage. Not in one verse like here, but look back at chapter 5. Chapter 5, we have the same thing. All five of these themes are succinctly put in the first five verses of Romans 5. Here he puts a little more meat on the bones, more than just mentioning them. Tells us what they're about. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us. Now, this same thing that Paul mentions here, he succinctly puts in one verse here in Romans 15, verse 13. And these truths make up Paul's prayer for the Roman believers. his prayer wish. And it's a prayer whose truths are so very valuable to the life of any Christian. So valuable that John MacArthur refers to it as a prayer toward total spiritual satisfaction in our beloved Savior and Lord. Donald Gray Barnhouse refers to it, or saw it so important, that he preached 6 messages from this one verse. I'm only going to do 2. I tried to do it in 1, and there's just so much Paul packs into this verse, so we'll finish it next week. Now, of the important words of this verse, which word is repeated twice? It's mentioned twice. Hope. Yeah, hope. Paul uses it to start and finish this prayer. In other words, his prayer wish is for the God of hope to cause them to overflow with hope. And so we want to use that as the theme of these 2 messages, our God of hope. First of all, we want to consider its meaning. And we'll look first at the lexical meaning of hope. Our English word hope means a feeling of expectation or desire for a future thing to occur. And that future thing is never something bad. Who hopes for something bad to happen to them? So it is to expect something beneficial in the future. And this kind of hope is very characteristic of humanity. A small child looks forward with eager anticipation and hope to go to school that first day so he could be just like his big brothers and sisters. While the big brothers and sisters look forward in hope for summer when they can stay home and not go to school. The teenager hopes for the time when they become a man and woman, where they grow out of those teenage years. In hope, a young man leaves his father's house in order to start his own home. Hope of retirement inspires a person to work hard year after year. Hope leads the immigrant across the seas to a new life. But most of those hopes of the future are uncertain. And that's where human hope and biblical hope are different. Human hope, as I said, is a feeling of expectation of some future thing to occur. Biblical hope is confident expectation of a future thing to occur. The difference between the English word and biblical hope is the addition of the word conviction or confident. Biblical hope is a confident expectation of a future thing occurring. It's not a feeling, but a firm conviction about things unclear or unknown. This is what the writer of the Hebrews, how he defines this. In Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But what are those things hoped for? Or, as we ask Paul in this passage, exactly what is it that Paul here says we are to hope in? Well, in the immediate context, it is a hope based on Jesus Christ, the root of Jesse. Notice the previous verse, verse 12, where he quotes Isaiah 11. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Now this root of Jesse, who is Jesse? David's father. Who is David? Israel's greatest king. And who does the Old Testament identify? What is one of the titles it gives to the Messiah? This son of David. This root of Jesse, this son of David. He would be from David. He would be like David. But he would be greater than David. And this then became the title for the promised Messiah, and this was the title used of our Lord Jesus. It was the title that the the children sang as Jesus came in on the triumphal entry Sunday. This was the title that Matthew uses when he begins the gospel of Jesus Christ. Matthew 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Yes, Jesus was of the house and lineage of David, as Luke 2 tells us. But he was so much more than just a descendant of David. He was David's greater son, the promised deliverer. And this is what Paul means when he refers to Jesus as the root of Jesse. And as this person, verse 12 says, or Isaiah says, in him will the Gentiles hope. And so the first answer to the question, Paul, hope in what? He answers, hope in Jesus Christ. Christ is the ground for all of our hope. Bank all your hope on him. Not yourself, not your intellectual capacity, not your health, not your money, not your job, not your reputation. None of those things can sustain hope because they can collapse in a moment. They can fail. God means for our hope to have a firm and unshakable foundation. And so he put underneath our hope his own son. And in him, the Gentiles hope. So at every turn of your life, say, Jesus, you are my hope. Jesus, you are the hope of my salvation. You are the hope of my marriage. You are the hope for my children. You are the hope of my ministry. You are my hope that I will live and die well. Edward Mott expressed it very well in his hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, that is, me, others at their best. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." And in the second verse, notice the pronouns. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. In Christ will the Gentiles hope. And with our hope in Christ, the specifics of that hope are even more magnificent. For they are grounded in him and his word and in his promises. And we see those specifics in the way Paul uses the word hope in Romans. So let's look at those, or at least some of those. First one I want you to look back is in chapter 5. We've already read it. Chapter 5, verse 2. The second sentence, second part of the verse. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now this is all again based upon Jesus Christ. Even as he says in verse 1. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, then, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now this glory is that glory that appeared as lightning flashes up on Mount Sinai when Moses went to receive the law. It was that glory that when Moses came down from the mount that caused his face to shine. It was the same glory that filled the tabernacle, signifying God's presence with his people. It was that glory that shone out of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration that Peter, James, and John saw. But more by way of definition, the glory of God is his splendor, his magnificence, his honor that will in the end be fully displayed in all of its radiance. And one day, Paul says here in Romans 5, the glory of God will be fully disclosed not only in Jesus who will appear in glory, but also in us. For he says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What an amazing blessing of grace. For we're not only going to see His glory, we're going to be changed into it. Colossians 3, verse 4. When Christ appears, we will appear with Him in glory. 1 John 3, 2. We will be like Him. In that day, redeemed human beings who were created in the image of God, but who through sin have fallen short of the glory of God, will in full measure be glorified together with Him. This is the glory for which we hope. The second passage is Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 19, where we hope for a glorious new earth. Romans 8, verse 19. Well, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, when we look out at creation today, we look at its beauty. God has created it and given us such a beauty to enjoy. But when we look deeper at creation, we see what Paul refers to here. It's groaning. It's groaning under God's curse. That curse happened when man sinned in the garden. Part of the curse of man's sin was that it brought a curse on this earth. But someday, the creation will no longer be plagued by this curse. There will be no more earthquakes, and no more floods, and no more hurricanes, and no more flu pandemics. Instead, the whole creation, verse 21, hopes to share in the glorious liberty of the children of God. What does that mean? It means sin is going to be gone. There's coming a day when Christ will set His people free from sin's presence altogether. And if sin is gone, then so are its effects. And so, no more thorns, and no more thistles, and no more storms, and no more whatever, droughts. And it is for that day that creation hopes. When it's, Paul says here, bondage to corruption will be no more. That is when the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. Isaiah 35. Or from the same passage that Paul quotes in Romans 15, Isaiah 11. Just before he talks about the Gentiles hoping in Him, previously he writes about this time of new earth, new heaven. And tell me if, as I read this, if this isn't new, all right? The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The lion and the fatted calf together. And a little child will lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lay down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Babies shall play over the cobra's hole. And children shall put their hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's a glorious prospect, a glorious hope for which we all, no more fear of animals. A little child will lead them. This is the hope that Christ brings His people. But there's more. Also here in chapter 8, look down at verses 23 and 24 where we hope for new bodies. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. The curse of sin has not only left its impact upon the earth, and it also has left its impact on our bodies, so that we suffer from weakness and frailty. We suffer disease and pain and sorrow. We feel the frailty of growing old. We fear the prospect of death. And it is the absence of those things for which we hope. And that's what Paul says here. The redemption of our bodies. I mean, as believers now, we are redeemed. We are redeemed. Our souls have been redeemed. But we still live in this flesh that's susceptible to sin and all of its effects. But we're waiting for that redemption of our bodies. Now, we're content with what we have to put up with. We're content in Christ. And we remain so with whatever difficulties we must endure. This is part of the Christian attitude toward life. We should be marked by contentment. We are content with all the ways of divine providence because we know everything that happens to us and comes to us comes from God, a loving Heavenly Father. And we know, therefore, as Paul will say in verse 28 here, that all these things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. But though we are content, we still hope for something better. We hope for a new earth and a new body with which to enjoy the glory of God forever. And it is this concept of hope that the Apostle Paul wants to impress upon our minds as he brings the epistle to a close. But where can a person find such a confident hope? Many seek it in their careers or political ideologies. They seek it in their own intellectual capabilities or their 401ks and bank accounts. But God's people should never put their hope in things like riches. Look what Job has to say about that. Job 31. If I have made gold my trust or called fine gold my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was abundant or because my hand had found much and my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I would have been false to God above. He recognizes where everything comes, where his hope must be. It's in God, not in his riches, because even his riches come from God. Nor should we put our hope in a political party. Notice what David has to say about this in Psalm 146. Put not your trust in princes, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that day his plans perish. Blessed is he whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. And neither should we put our hope in military might. Isaiah speaks of this in Isaiah 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. The Egyptians are man and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble. And he who is helped will fail, and they will all perish together. Now, as much as I might, as a conservative, love a strong military to help keep the peace, a hope that is greater still is when that nation trusts in God. And that is the source of the hope to which Job and David and Isaiah point us in these passages. Look again at David's in verse 5 of Psalm 146. Blessed is he whose hope is in the Lord his God, And Isaiah also, negatively speaking, but he mentions we are to look to the Holy One of Israel and consult the Lord. That's where our hope must be. And Paul points us that same direction here in Romans chapter 15. May the God of hope. In other words, God is hope's origin as well as its proper object. Because it is His glory that your hope anticipates. And it is the new earth that He will create. And it is a new body that He is preparing for those who trust Him. All true hope must be fixed on God. That is, on His providential rule, on His gracious purposes, or on His precious promises. And if God is the source of all true hope, then that means that we must abandon everything we've previously counted on for satisfaction. All the weak things advanced as objects of hope by our secular world provide no firm foundation on which to stand. The world offers satisfaction, as the writer of Hebrews says, through the passing pleasures of sin. But God tells us to seek His righteousness, and all things needful will be given to us. The world demands of us labor and weariness. God tells us there remains a rest for the people of God. In the world, sorrow, adversity, and stress abound. But God delivers us a peace that passes all understanding. In the world, when the scoffers rejoice over what seems to them to be the decline of Christ's church, when atheists seek the destruction of all religion, and when humanism seems to have become the religion of our society, Christians do not yield to fear. They continue to hope. Why? Because they remember God's promises. He's promised to never leave them nor forsake them. And more than that, He has promised that the gates of hell itself shall not prevail against His church. The church may go through a time of persecution. It may go through a time of trial, in which its dead branches may be lopped off and living branches pruned. But like with the pruning of a tree, by that persecution, by that trial, it brings forth more abundantly in fruitfulness. Or put it in a different metaphor, the gold may be cast into the furnace and the dross may be consumed, but the precious metal only comes out more refined, more purified, and it shines with brighter luster and is more fit for the master's use. Just listening this week on Christian radio, there was a segment on the Christian church in North Korea and how much that guy hates Christianity and causes so much persecution of the true faith. The church is growing. It's suffering persecution, but it's growing. It's in the millions under such a tyrannical regime. You see, that's what hope in God does. And so when in the world the wicked seem to triumph, and when injustice and oppression seem to gain the upper hand, Christians hope on. Because not only do they remember God's promises, they also rest in God's sovereign rulership over all things. You see, to fix our hopes upon human beings or human institution or human plans is to know disappointment, because all these things fail. But if you are trusting in the Lord who lives and reigns forever, and if you believe Him to be the God of all things, and more importantly, the God of your salvation, then your faith has found a sure resting place for your hope. And that brings us next to the means of hope. Notice again the verse. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Do you see in this verse the means that lifts a person from a life of despair and hopelessness? What is it? What's the means? Faith. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Believing, trust, faith. Now this is a present tense infinitive. So it is literally, we're to rest in this, it's referring to the sphere of the act of habitually believing. You see, the key to hope only comes when, as you continually trust God, or are actively depending on the power of God to make it all possible. In other words, to experience the hope prepared for God's people, we must simply act like we're described in the New Testament. What's another name for a Christian? We're a believer. A believer. That's to be our characteristic mark. We believe. Of course, faith is a common word today. You've got to have faith. But faith in what? Faith is no good unless its object is good. And our faith is to be in God and in His Word. Christians hear God's Word and they believe it true. But how do we know they really believe it? Because they act on it. They put it into practice. They obey it. They rest their lives on it. This trust is the basis of our salvation. Paul has talked about faith throughout this book. Look back at chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 21. We find the righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Just in case you couldn't get it, he says it differently. Verse 23, he says, though all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 24 and 25 say, we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. Verse 26, the next verse. He justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Verse 28, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Look at chapter 4, verses 5. Well, let's go back to verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And all of those things, wonderful blessings, are because of faith in what God has said and what God has done. And again, when speaking of Abraham's faith in this chapter, look down at verse 19. Verse 18. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Trust Belief, faith, is the key aspect in the work of salvation within us. And as we have seen in chapter 14, faith in God also enables us to appropriate the lifestyle He has for us. In this latter sense, the weak and the strong, chapter 14, had differing degrees of faith. But Paul wants them to realize and understand that their mutual faith in Christ must govern their lives in order to bring unity into their differing degrees of faith. You see, faith is not just a once-and-done thing for the Christian. It is necessary for entrance into God's family. But it's just as necessary for life in that family. When Scripture says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved," it means, keep on believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the mark of a Christian. He's a believer. He keeps on believing. The life of the Christian is a life of continual faith. And how much more is this necessary with regard to our future hope of sharing God's glory? Our hope rests in God, His character, His promise. And so we must set ourselves aside and trust Him alone. And if you learn to trust God in everything, you'll experience something of the perfect, what's Paul say here? Of the joy and peace in believing. The joy and peace that believing God produces. Now we're going to look at those qualities of peace next time. But please note that when Paul speaks of the Christian's hope, he is not saying to keep a stiff upper lip. He is not saying, look for the silver lining behind the cloud. He is not saying, never, 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 never give up. Those things may be commendable. But if that is all we're talking about in terms of our spiritual state, then we'd be in utter delusion. And that is because without God, our condition literally has no silver lining. We are thoroughly, unmistakably, and unalterably hopeless without God. We are completely without hope if we are without God in this world, Ephesians 2:12. But as soon as we bring God into the equation, the situation reverses. Because He brings the sufficiency of Christ into the situation, who through His death and resurrection overcomes our sin, which brings guilt and conflict, and replaces it with joy and peace and hope. In Christ, we who were hopeless as enemies of God, destined for God's wrath, now by faith in Christ have, as Paul says here, verse 13, abundant hope, overflowing hope, because through Christ we are reconciled to God. What greater reason is there for hope? What greater reason is there for joy than this hope of being we who were enemies are now reconciled and made peace with God. At peace with God. And not only at peace, but He's given us a peace that passes all understanding. Nothing else can do that. If you put your hope in other people, they'll let you down. Your health will fail. Houses can burn. Jobs can be lost. Even great nations enter periods of economic and moral decline. But the one who has his or her hope from God and trusts God as He has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ, they can stand firm and they can rejoice in anything and be at peace. You see, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:10, though we are sorrowful, yet we are always rejoicing. Though poor, yet making many rich. Though we have nothing, yet we possess everything. Why? because our hope is in God and in His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the hope that we have in Christ. We're thankful for the great prophecies of the past that didn't leave the Gentiles out, but we find that even back under the Jewish prophets, we find that the Gentiles can hope in Him. Thank You for that great prospect of a future hope that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your word that tells us about that hope. Even as Paul has already written here in chapter 15, that whatever was written in former days was written for our encouragement, for our that we might endure and be encouraged, that we might have hope. Lord, thank You for this hope that rests not in ourselves because we fail all the time, not in others because they also fail, not in any man-made institution because it can become corrupt. But Lord, it centers in Your Son, in our Savior, and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us when trials come, when problems develop, when the world seems like it's going to come off at the seams. Lord, we can be content because our hope rests in You. Help us to put doctrine to practice in our lives. And we pray, may the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we may abound in hope. In Jesus' name, amen.